You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give. Today's sermon is from Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does this wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note the mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Father, we do. We quiet our hearts this morning. We want to still our minds before you. When we come to your word, Lord, we come as those who need to hear. We need words of life. Father, we know this is a moment where you're not interested in entertaining us. You want to speak life into us. So, Father, we're listening. We pray that you would address the deepest parts of us, Lord, that you would address our concerns, you would address our doubts, you would address our questions. And Lord, that we would leave this time, we would leave this gathering proclaiming the greatness of our Lord and the glory of our Savior Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. We've already many times have heard this morning, both the songs that have been sung and how we have been led in this, that the world we live in is not a godly place by and large. It's not a safe place. But you know, it didn't begin that way. God initially created a world that was purposely designed for human thriving. It was designed for human thriving under his care. Upon finishing his creation, he looked at it, and you know what he said about his creation? He said, this is very good. Yet something happened. Humanity sinned against God, and the ripple effect of that sin was a world that was now filled with opposition to human thriving. It was filled with opposition to the relationship between humanity and our God. Where before it was only good, now there was corruption, there was distortion, there was deceit, there was hatred, there was pride, there was selfishness, and the list just goes on and on. All of these things ought not to be. Salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, what the gospel brings to us, what the gospel gives to us, listen, it's not the restoration of the garden where everything is as it ought to be. Salvation is not the restoration of the garden. Salvation is the restoration of the relationship of the garden. But where we live that relationship, where we experience that relationship, it's not in the garden. We got kicked out of the garden. So we have this relationship with the Lord in a world where a lot of things ought not to be as they are. And that presents all kinds of challenges. It presents challenges because we have a marriage. Our marriages are held not inside the garden, but outside the garden, in a world that is often set up to work against our marriages, or raising children, or how we handle our finances, or even our physical bodies. See, evil from that time has taken hold. It has bred wickedness. It has bred injustice around the world. And it has been that way since that first act of rebellion against God. We live in a world that is corrupted by sin and is expressed through evil and wickedness of all kinds. So what are we to think about this? How are we to feel when we look out and we see the wickedness in humanity? How do we reconcile what we know about God with what we witness in the world? We know God is powerful. We know God is wise. We know God is present all the time, everywhere. We know God knows all things. We know that God is good and caring and loving. We know that God is just and true. What an incredible God that we follow. Yet we see evil. We see wickedness. We see injustice all around. And sometimes, I think if we're honest and we allow ourselves to be honest, don't we think, God, where are you? Why are you not showing up? Aren't you seeing what I'm seeing? Why are you quiet when wicked men do wicked things? Why do you seem to be unmoved by the injustice that is perpetuated on people for the degenerate pleasures of other people? Even if we may have never thought those kinds of things or asked those kinds of questions, the psalmist did, and he expressed it in Psalm 10 and many other places too, I might add. It is a wonderful gift to us as followers of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful gift to us that the Bible does not shy away from these kinds of expressions. It tells us God is not offended by our questions and by even our doubts, especially in view of a world that is filled with so much evil, filled in with a world of things that just ought not to be. We see how off this world is in places. It's not, and I think we do need to make the distinction. The world is evil and wicked and unjust, but listen, it's not as evil and wicked and unjust as it could be. That we call that the grace of God. And we call that basically God's people living in the world that kind of, you know, prevents that from going as full as it could go. But even so, we see how off the world is in places. We wonder, Why is the Lord permitting this? Why is he not preventing it? There's something in us that laments what we see and the experience that we have in this sin-broken world. A man by the name of Mark Brogop, he wrote a timely and a powerful book. I know many of you have probably read it. It's probably one of the best books I've read in the last 10 years, one of the top five books I've read in the last year. It's on lament. The name of the book is called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. If you've not read that, I encourage you to get that. Here's what he says. He wrote, "Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness." And lament is throughout Scripture. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Psalm 10 is just one of many psalms that give us a voice when we don't understand the pain, when we don't understand the evil, where we can't comprehend the injustice around us. This psalm gives us words. It gives us a voice that we can use in our prayers. Psalm 10 comes from a heart that's struggling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. They see the bad, they see the hurt, they see the pain, they know who God is. How do I fit that? May it be our prayer as we study this psalm this morning that the Lord will use it to give our hearts a voice when we struggle. And may God use this psalm to bring a greater confidence in him and his goodwill. There's just three very basic, simple things I want us to consider as we consider what is our response to evil. What is our response to wickedness? What is our response to injustice? Three things I would like us to consider. Number one, we can turn toward God in our struggles of faith. Again, just verse one. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There are three aspects, three kind of sub-points here I want to pull apart for this first verse. And the first aspect I want us to look at is this. He directed his questions. He directed his concerns directly to the Lord. In that moment, as he considered the evil that men do, specifically the evil that men do to others, to one another, he wondered why God was absent. At least he felt like God was absent, because in his mind, it made sense that if God were seeing what was going on, he would have responded to it in some way. But listen, what he didn't say here was some kind of generic, some kind of general question. Where is the Lord? Or why is the Lord seemingly so far away? He could have said it like that. Other psalms do say it like that, and that's fine. But in this psalm, he directs his questions directly to the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why, O Lord, do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He isn't addressing his question to some unknown force or some cosmic power. He is addressing the Lord God himself. Family, when we struggle with the evil that is around us, or maybe the evil that's within us too, let our struggle always be directed towards the Lord, not against the Lord. It can be too easy to complain or gripe or bemoan our situation or the circumstances around us. And when we do that without consciously, without purposefully taking it to the Lord, we have moved from honest conversation with the Lord into sinful defiance of the Lord. I don't know if you know this. I'm sure you do. The Lord God is not afraid of your questions. He's not offended that you would ask him these things. He's not angry when we honestly, maybe even in frustration, when we turn to him and we lay out our heart because we don't get it. We don't understand what is happening. The world, with all of its struggles and challenges, pushes our understanding and it confronts our faith. This is not sin in and of itself to feel these things or think these things. The issue is, how do we respond when those struggles and challenges come? And they always come. We've talked about this a lot. There's three kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in adversity, those who are coming out of adversity, and those who are going into adversity. We're somewhere on that spectrum. Our lives are connected to adversity in this world because we don't live in the Garden of Eden. We got booted out. So this world is just constantly presents challenges to us. And how do we respond to those challenges? Do we go towards the Lord and have honest conversations with him, or do we let it push us away from him? We must always go toward the Lord with our questions, not away from him. We must have honest conversations where we just lay it all before him. Listen, he already knows what you're thinking and feeling because he's omniscient. This is about us being honest and showing the integrity. This is really what's going on in my heart. I don't understand these things. There's a second aspect to this first verse that I want us to consider. We must never confuse a crisis of faith with a rejection of faith. We must never confuse a crisis of faith with the rejection of faith. There are times when our faith is challenged and we have to work through issues and possibly even doubts. I think many Christians who have been walking with the Lord for some time would say they went through seasons where they had questions, where they had to deal with that. I have done that more than one season in my life. You know, it was hard for me as I watched my daughter go through her crisis of faith. She was 16. And as a young teenager, she became very good friends with a young lady through online homeschool community. But they became good friends. One day we got word that her friend had been tragically killed. It was hard for my daughter to understand why it happened and why God allowed it to happen. And she processed this and had to work through this because her faith had to be her own. It had to be what God was doing in her. It couldn't just be what she heard her parents saying. Yet through this season, the Lord grew a greater understanding of him and a deeper trust in him. God is at work in your seasons of questions and doubts. He is sovereign in all those things. Don't be afraid of the things that you think or feel. Keep turning to him, not away from him. And don't begin to feel guilty as if you think doubt, having a crisis of faith is the same as rejecting the faith. Having a crisis of what you believe about God is the same as rejecting God. It's not. The third aspect of this first verse. Questions like this, laments, struggles, are part of worship. I love what we sang this morning so far. Remember, this chapter, it's a psalm. It is a song, and it was to be sung by the Lord's people as an expression of their faith and as part of their worship. Because this psalm was part of the worship culture of Israel, it developed categories for them to express these kinds of concerns in their worship. It wasn't always about the conquerors and the celebrating this and the victories over this and taking back what the enemy stole. I think one of the criticisms, which I think sometimes is overstated, but one of the criticism towards some contemporary Christian music is how triumphant it tends to be. It's all about celebration and what God has done and how, and listen, amen, we need those kinds of songs. Yes, Christ defeated Satan. Yes, Christ defeated death. Yes, Christ overcame our sin at the cross. We want to celebrate all the good of the gospel, all that the gospel brings to us. We want to celebrate that. Yes. We enjoy the glory of God. We bask in the glories of Calvary. Yes. But just like this psalm, we can also worship God in our pain and in our confusion and even in our doubts. Don't hear a lot of songs that start with, "Oh God, where are you and why are you hiding?" But this song did. One of the reasons why I appreciate Sovereign Grace churches, the denomination we're part of, and Sovereign Grace music that they generate, and there's others like City of Light and the Gettys and other people, is that they take into account worship from struggle and worship from doubt. We're going to sing a song at the end that's about that. Listen, one of my all-time favorite worship albums is Come Weary Saint. It's a worship album. Come Weary Saint by Sovereign Grace. I encourage you, get it, find it, listen to it. It is written for people who are hurting and wounded and questioning and going through a crisis of faith. Questions and laments and struggles are part of worship. At least we should incorporate them into our worship. All this in verse one. Second point here. May evil and wickedness and injustice move us to prayer and action. Verses 2 through 11. The psalmist here lists a series of characteristics of wicked people and their wicked actions, and it's a disheartening list. What he is describing here should make any follower of Christ grieved, as well as to some degree rightly indignant, rightly angry. The wicked people here are described as arrogant, greedy, defiant against God, dismissive of God. They are prideful and puffed up, it says. They are full of themselves and confident in their own strength and schemes. They are liars, verse 7. They plot evil against people, it talks in verses 8 and 9. They crush people for their own pleasure and for their own profit. And so much of their actions are directed at the poor, at the defenseless, and at those who are hopeless. They are taking horrific advantage of those who cannot help themselves, who cannot stop being taken advantage of. These evil people delight in crushing others. It is interesting that in reading about this psalm, so many of the commentators and preachers and scholars, they had such very many different perspectives on who is actually being referenced here as the evildoers. Is there somebody specifically in mind? Is this David referring to those days when King Saul was unjustly pursuing him? Is this talking about foreign conquerors, maybe from Babylon, who have come in over the centuries? Is this the rich people, the rich Jewish people taking advantage of others? We're not giving any clear indication. And probably the best explanation of this is we don't know who is being directly referred to, and that is by design. It helps us understand that the evil he is describing is not unique to his time. In all generations, over every century, in every culture, this kind of evil and injustice happens. I think of our current world and how that kind of wickedness and evil is expressed today. I think about it when I hear about another time where a senior citizen has been scammed out of their money by some brazen act of deception. I think about the millions of people who are trafficked for perverse profits. I think about those offering abortion services as health care. I think of streets that are being flooded with highly addictive and highly deadly illicit drugs. I think about the history of the United States and its horrible embrace of slavery. We think of modern slavery around the world that continues to force mostly women and children into labor and other vile acts for the profit of a few. Millions currently. This kind of evil is in the business world, it's in the political world, it's in our cultures. There are so many examples of the powerful oppressing the weak. Jesus went after them. Jesus went after the powerful in his day. He constantly called to the carpet. He constantly called out and confronted the religious leaders who had the power in their day, and that they were misusing it and abusing people in the process. It should make us grieve as followers of Christ and even be angry. It makes us join with the psalmist. Where are you, Lord? Please show up. Do something about this. While the writer in Psalm 10 does not go into his responsibility in terms of what he's seen in light of the wickedness, I think we need to take a moment and talk about that, though. About it, because the rest of Scripture sure instructs and expects God's people to act in the face of evil and wickedness and injustice. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same thing. God's people are called to stand against evil, to stand against wickedness, to stand against injustice, and to stand for what is right, true, and good. See, our response to evil is first prayer. That's what we have here. And then it's action. Absolutely, we are to pray. That's what the psalm is about. We are to call on the Lord. Our faith is tied to him and his work and his will, and to not go to him with these concerns, that's a huge disconnect in our faith. All the evil we see, we want to name it before the Lord in our prayers and call upon the Lord to act and to end this. Yes. But prayer is only the first step. We are also called by God to act. I love that about so many people in this church. You love Christ. You love the word. You love the gospel. You want to see it go forward, but you're engaged in helping people. You're engaged in making sure that intersects with where people are hurting and struggling and the need they have. You're a part of relieving suffering in the name of Jesus. You're part of ministries that help others. You know, just on a personal note, it's always been a little concerning to me when in response to some big tragedy or some large crisis, another shooting or some kind of natural catastrophe, that Christians go on social media and you hear them say, "We're praying for you." I've heard so many people say in response, "We don't care about your prayers, we need your help." And here's what's so concerning to me. Christians are some of the most engaged and servant-hearted people around. When we say we are praying, it is because we turn to the Lord first in every crisis, in every tragedy. We go to him, we lay out our hearts, but we also turn towards people to help those in need. It's not mutually exclusive. It has always been this way. And this is what concerns me, how history is being rewritten. History gives us so many examples of how Christians have worked for the good of others in the name of Christ, in the power of the gospel. You know, Sunday school was started as a means to teach children how to read and write. And they taught them how to read and write the Bible, how to read the Bible. Christians started that. Christians have built and supported numerous orphanages over the centuries. Christians have established hospitals and clinics. Christians have established ministries to feed the poor, to care for the homeless, to help people get back on their feet. Christians have established ministries to help unwed mothers. Christians put money into helping less developed countries through providing microloans, digging wells, erecting infrastructure, sending food, teaching how to farm. Christians have built and supported more schools than I can even name. I tell you about something. There were a number of families in Western New York when we lived there who adopted children from Africa, specifically Sierra Leone and Liberia. And because they just, it was the heart of Christ in them. They began to realize, though, to help Africa, you can't take the children away. You need to be able to put something back in. So these just ordinary men, like sitting out here, they said, what can we do? They developed something called Edunations. Edunations. What an incredible, incredible ministry. They have built and support 15 schools over 6 villages. They employ 150 teachers teaching 3,700 students. And they teach them the Word of God and they teach them the work of Christ. Just ordinary men who said, let's do this. They go every year and they do fundraisers and they call out to churches to be part of that. It's just ordinary. And that's just a small, there's example after example that we could give. Christians were on the front lines of fighting against slavery. Now, for integrity's sake, there are some Christians who tried to defend slavery. And that was because they had this horrendous ideology that was driving their theology. But Christians were, by and large, on the cutting edge. This was wrong. This was evil. This was unjust. Now, Christians aren't the only ones doing these things. I know that. But listen, we do it because of our Savior. We do it because of the heart of our Father. It reflects Him. So when I hear people belittle Christians for offering their prayers, I know there's so much more that we do that seldom gets noticed. Be encouraged, family. Cry out to the Lord for His mercy. Cry out to the Lord for His intervention. Then continue to seek where to engage and to love and to serve people. We don't do this kind of work in place of the gospel. We do this kind of work because of the gospel. We do this work in Christ's name. We do this work to show Christ's love and to share Christ's gospel. There's just so many verses that I could. Deuteronomy 15. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Isaiah 25, verse 4, for you, O Lord, speaking of what the Lord does, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat, from the breath of the ruthless, which is like a storm against a wall. Jesus said in Matthew 25, they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? And he will say, truly I say to you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Acts 9, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Hebrews 13:16, the last one. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we can turn toward God in our struggles of faith, and we can be honest about evil and its effect, and we can move in prayer and action. Finally, number 3. Our hope is in our compassionate and mighty God. Verses 12 through 18. Look at how the Lord God is described in these verses. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Verse 14, but you do see. You note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. The helpless commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from the land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is on the earth may strike terror no more. The Lord sees. Verse 14, I just think that's just wonderful, that just that first phrase, but you do see. You do see. The evil think you don't. The evil have dismissed you. The evil think you're not taking anything into account, but you do see God. God sees. God notes. That means he's taking notice, not just in a casual way, but he's taking notice to act upon mischief and vexation, upon sorrow and difficulty. The Lord helps the helpless. The Lord helps the fatherless. The Lord can break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, meaning he can stop what they're doing. The Lord will hold the evildoer accountable. And we find out the Lord is king forever. Every other human institution, it fails. Every other ruling power, all of that, dynasties, they all end. Christ will never end. It will go on and on. The Lord hears the desires of the afflicted. And if he hears it, it means he's acting on it. He cares about it. It matters to him. The Lord strengthens the heart of the afflicted. The Lord moves to do justice. Listen, we put our hope in the Lord God, who is able and who is good. Where we have difficulty is his timing. Because his timing is not ours. We would prefer God act immediately or maybe even preemptively, but he never follows our table because he's doing something else. And waiting on the Lord and continuing to trust in him is part of God's sanctifying process in our lives. And this builds our hope ultimately because it's causing us to look forward and to look upward. It builds our hope for the great restoration and the coming consummation of all things. Listen, Acts 3, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. 1 Peter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3, but according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's our future. That helps us in the present. A new heaven, a new earth. You know, I asked my daughter what helped her in her crisis of faith. And I asked her if I could share this, just so you know. I asked my daughter what helped her in her crisis of faith. This was her reply. It is not death to die was played on repeat. It is not death to die is one of those songs from Come Weary Saints, that album I mentioned. She said, that song was played on repeat. And something about the whole grieving process really cemented my faith for me. I turned to God with questions and sorrow, but many of my friends turned away or to a much less biblical version of God because there was no framework for true justice, for true injustice, and God's sovereignty. We live now in light of the reality of God's true justice that will be established over all things when Christ returns. Until then, God allows evil and God allows wickedness and God allows injustice to continue. He does this because today, we are told, today is the day of salvation. He tarries in coming so that more would be saved. He stays his final judgment that more might be saved and come to life in Christ. It will not always be that way. Scripture is very clear. There's coming a day where the day of salvation ends and the day of judgment begins. At some point in the future, this is going to happen. Right will win. Justice will be done. Sin will be ended. But that day is not yet. That's why we continue to share Christ. We continue to point to Christ because that day is not yet. And really, this leads us, finally, to the greatest truth that Psalm 10 points us to. You know, in verse 12, the psalmist calls for the Lord to arise and to lift up his arm. It was his petition for God to act by lifting up his arm, for God to act, to work, to do something. We know this graciously and ultimately was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his arms to die on the cross. The psalmist's call for the Lord to act was most fully and most powerfully and most clearly fulfilled when Jesus' arms were nailed to the cross. In that moment was a display of divine love and power the world had never seen before or would ever see again to that extent. So when we struggle with why God isn't ending evil and the wickedness that men do, look first to the cross that absorbs that evil, that cancels that sin, and makes the way for righteousness to be restored in all things. Understand what was really happening when Jesus died for us. Understand what it meant that he died for us, that he died in our place, that he died for our sin. The psalmist may have wondered where the Lord God was, but we know he was hanging on a cross, absorbing all that evil and wickedness. The Lord God was actively moving human history, even during the psalmist time, toward that perfect time for God the Son to become the Son of Man in order to address humanity's most pressing problem, which was our sin and God's judgment on our sin. Evil and wickedness and injustice are still running their course, but that course, family, has a definitive end. When Jesus comes again. So we can turn toward God in our struggles of faith. May evil and wickedness and injustice move us to prayer and action. And our hope is in a compassionate and mighty God. You know, when we come to communion every week, which we love that we celebrate communion every week. It is just a fresh reminder and another way we open our hearts to the grace of God in this moment. To receive more of Christ, it's reminding us that justice hasn't been met. That's why the body was broken and the blood was shed. And it gives us hope in the face of evil.